I find the grace message there that's related to the rapture to be particularly encouraging here in 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at that outline statement for the book. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us, some translations will say saves, but the deliverance that it's speaking about here is from wrath. And wrath, if you do a study of the word orge and all of the related words, orge is the word for wrath in Greek. Wrath is a temporal concept. It is not a concept of the lake of fire. Wrath occurs within history. It's a very interesting thing if you track that word down in all of its contexts. And the period of wrath that he is speaking about, that Jesus delivers from, is often viewed here as though he were speaking about the message of life, that is, believing in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. But he is talking about Jesus as the one who delivers us from the tribulation, from that 7-year period of time. Now let's look forward in the book, and I'd like to show you something very, very interesting. As we look at the eschatological section, he introduces that starting in verse 13 of chapter 4. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. This word for to go to sleep is koimao, from which we get the word coma, we get the word cemetery, and so it is a euphemism for having died. The only people that are described as sleeping in death in the New Testament are believers. Unbelievers are not described that way. It's only described of believers. Because believers are the only ones that possess everlasting life. They are the only ones that are going to be resurrected unto life. There is a resurrection unto judgment that unbelievers will face. Now, look the 1 Thessalonians passage once again. Lest you have sorrow as others who have no hope. Unbelievers are without hope. They are hopeless. They have nothing to count on. And Paul is saying, he's not saying not to grieve, but he's saying that the way that we ought to grieve is to grieve with hope, with the expectancy that we will see our fellow believers, that that's guaranteed. And there's a complete difference between grieving with expectation as opposed to grieving hopelessly. And so Paul is here saying, don't grieve the way that the world grieves, because the world grieves without expectancy. We have expectancy because of the promise that Jesus Christ has guaranteed to everyone who simply believes him for his promise of everlasting life. Now, one of the problems that had happened here in Thessalonica is that there were people who had died during the persecution. And it appears that, well, both 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, Paul devotes time to answering questions that were asked by the readers. And so you will see both in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians, now concerning this, I say. And in both cases, he was answering their questions. There are three questions that Paul answers here in 1 Thessalonians. Look at 1 Thessalonians 4:9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. So what is he saying there? He's saying, I've already taught you this. You already know it. I'm just kind of reminding you of something you already know. But now look at 4:13. But I do not want for you to be ignorant, brother, concerning. Here is Paul dealing with second question. But this one, he's saying, there's a danger that you might not understand all that you need to understand. I had to leave rather quickly. Let me fill in some of the blanks, because what they're asking about is, did some of our fellow believers that died, did they miss out on the day of the Lord? Did they miss out on some of these things? Did they miss out on the rapture? And Paul is needing to fill in some gaps. Now look at 5:1. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. So notice the first and third topics, he says, you already have a pretty good understanding. I'm just going to kind of remind you. But in the middle one, he's saying, this is a topic that I think you might not know very much about. It is something I'm needing to correct your understanding. Within 4:13 through 17, he is arguing that no, the believers that had died did not miss out on the rapture. What he is going to tell them is that actually they will, a moment before believers who are alive at the time of the rapture on planet Earth, that they will slightly precede the believers. That the ones who have died, who are asleep, will slightly precede the ones who are on Earth at the time of the rapture. Yes?
Is that quicker than the blink of an eye, or is that another reference? I think maybe another reference.
That's 1 Corinthians 15. But yeah, it's just a moment, because notice he says, verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. And by the word, the way the word rapture comes from the Latin word that is used in Jerome's translation of this passage. So people will sometimes say the word rapture isn't there. Well, it depends on which language you're looking at. We shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So Paul is saying this is a message that ought to give comfort, right? Now notice in 4:13 he said, I don't think you know about this. I don't want you to be ignorant about this. But then in 5:1 and following, he's going to talk about a topic that he says that they have a pretty good understanding of. That tells us this is a different topic, doesn't it? And a lot of people miss that. I'd like to point out to you the very end of this passage before we get there. Look at verse 11, therefore, of chapter 5. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another just as you are doing. So we saw him end the second section, answering their second question, the one that he was worried about them being ignorant about, by saying that you ought to comfort one another with these words about this topic. And now what he's saying is that there's a new topic, and he wants them to encourage one another with this topic. So what I'm pointing out is that he has two separate encouraging topics. And so as we look at this one is going to be one that just absolutely will strengthen our appreciation of the grace message. He's talking about circumstances that will be during the tribulation, and that ultimately, he says, for you know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. There is no way of escape for them. They're on planet Earth. Things are going to be rough. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. I would argue that it will not overtake church-age believers at all. A lot of people see it as, well, it'll overtake you, but not as a thief. I think what Paul is arguing is it will not overtake you at all. And I'll develop the line of evidence on that. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. This is not the same word for sleep that was used in chapter 4. That word was koimao, from which we get the word coma, and we get the word cemetery, and we get words like that. But this is the word kathudo. And when kathudo is used in the New Testament, it's not the same kind of sleep. It's talking about situations like when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the disciples were sleeping when they weren't supposed to be sleeping. Or in Ephesians chapter 5, which we'll get to shortly, he's telling the people in verse 14, I believe, that arise, O sleeper. And there it's talking about a lethargic believer, one who is not alert, not paying attention to the Lord, not focused on the things of the Lord. And he's saying to get with it. In this context, sleep is not a good thing. Let us not sleep, as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of deliverance. For God did not appoint us to wrath. Do you see why I am saying here within this context that within the flow, where the word wrath is always in time, it's not time out in the future, it's not as far as it's not time out lake of fire, it's time out here on earth. He's saying, God did not appoint us to wrath. He didn't appoint us to be in the tribulation, but to obtain deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now back up to chapter 1, verse 10. The outline statement for the book, 1, 9, and 10. Verse 10, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And so he's saying, God did not appoint church-age believers to face the tribulation, to face wrath. We are not appointed to that. That's why the wrath, we have to be raptured before wrath from God comes upon planet Earth of the nature that is described in the tribulation.
So wrath then isn't just eternal death.
No. No, that will be justice. That'll be justice. It'll be the ultimate reaping what the unbeliever sows.
John, can I conclude that no believer will suffer the wrath of the tribulation?
No church-age believer.
Church-age?
Okay, church-age, anyone who believed between the day of Pentecost in 33 when the church began and the time that the church is taken off planet Earth in the rapture, which is a yet future date. But there will be people who will be alive as unbelievers after the rapture, and then very shortly the tribulation will begin. We don't know how long that gap is. There is a gap, and the reason for that is the rapture is what marks the end of the church on earth, but the signing of the covenant is what marks the beginning of the tribulation on earth, and those are not necessarily simultaneous events. But people will come to believe in Jesus during the tribulation, including the 144,000 and so forth. So there will be multitudes of people who will come to believe. But no believer who No one who has believed before the rapture will enter the tribulation.
That is indeed a point of hope.
Absolutely.
Amen.
And so then...
So that's the same wrath as Romans 5:9?
Romans 5:9 is actually broader. Romans 5:9 is also looking at current wrath. If you think about Romans 1:18, we'll take a momentary digression there. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed. I'm not talking about a future revelation of wrath. Wrath, in its most basic sense, is consequences, physical, spiritual, temporal consequences for sin. It's not eternal. It's temporal. So it's within time. It's while people are alive on planet Earth that wrath is an issue. So now look at where he finishes up. He says in verse 10 that Jesus Christ died for us, that whether we wake, whether we live an alert lifestyle seeking to please God, or whether we are lethargic. Remember, in this chapter, sleep was a bad term. Cthudo is not talking about something neutral. He is saying whether someone goes against the Lord or seeks to please the Lord, forever we shall be together with him. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So essentially, the way that I see it, in this passage, Paul is saying that there's good news for a lot of people. If someone has died before the rapture, they're not going to miss the rapture. And if someone that has believed in Jesus Christ is really not going for the things of the Lord, it's still good news. Still has everlasting life. But who is it that is bad news for? Those without hope. Remember, Paul said, don't grieve like those who have no hope grieve. We have expectancy, and Paul expects for us to encourage one another based on the security of the promise Jesus has made to us. So I find this to be people often are focused on, okay, well, this is talking about things in the future, and they want to figure out how to make their charts. And that's important. But I love the fact that grace is very clearly communicated in how God deals with the church. And so the comfort one another that shows up at the end of both sections is really important when we understand he's not talking about exactly the same topic. It's two separate topics. And the way that we know that is because he had three questions he was answering. The first one, he's saying, you know about this one. Second one, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant about this one. Third one, he says, you already know about this one. So he's got three separate topics, and he tells us out of the second and third that each one of them gives us a reason to comfort one another based on his grace, that everlasting life is an irrevocable gift. Okay, I think we probably better move to Ephesians. Now, you know, when I tell a joke, that it may not be theologically accurate on all levels, but I'll tell the joke anyway. Two men were up in heaven talking with Peter as they had just arrived there, and Peter was taking them around in a nice limousine to see the sights of heaven. And so I finally said, well, it's time for me to take you to your homes. So he went up this nice scenic mountain, and he just kept climbing and climbing and climbing. And then finally, as he got right up near the peak, he told the bus driver, here's your home. And the preacher was thinking, oh my, I wonder what my place is like. It certainly has to be a lot better than this bus driver's place. But lo and behold, they go down, go down, they go down. Then Peter shows him this bungalow and says, this is your place. And the preacher says, well, I'm not complaining, you know, but tell me, how is it that the bus driver ended up with a nicer place than I did? Oh, Peter said, that's simple. When he drove his bus, people prayed, but when you preached, people slept. The passage we're going to look at is one that is focused upon rewards. I think I need to set up a couple of things in order that we would have a proper appreciation of this passage and so that we don't have some things that might interfere with us seeing what Ephesians 5:1 through 8a is talking about. So I'd like to talk about inheritance first as it is dealt with in the book of Ephesians. As we look at Ephesians chapter 1 verses 3 to 14, and those of you that have been here for a while know that we spent quite a bit of time on these verses. Can you tell me how these verses divide up? Chapter 1 verses 3 to 14.
1 through 6 refer to the Father.
Very good.
Verses 7 through 12 refer to the Son, Jesus. Verses 13 and 14 refer to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit.
Very good. In verse 3, Paul gives a challenge to the Gentile believers to whom he's writing. And he is challenging them to bless the Father. He's going to give three reasons for blessing the Father. Verses 4 through 6 focus upon the work of the Father in eternity past in securing the inheritance for Jewish believers first. And you notice I said first. Then in verses 7 through 12 we have a second reason for blessing the Father, and that is because of the praiseworthy work of the Son in procuring the inheritance for Jewish believers first. Then in verses 13 and 14, he gives the third reason for praising the Father or blessing the Father, and that is because of the praiseworthy work of the Spirit in protecting the inheritance of Jewish and Gentile believers. Okay, you notice I've been talking about inheritance. Each one of these talks about inheritance. But let me show you how it is that we see that these verses divide up in this way. Look at verse 6, and you notice the phrase, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now notice verse 12. To the praise of his glory. Now notice verse 14. To the praise of his glory. They did not originally have punctuation, so verbal punctuation was used in order to help readers figure out where there was a division between points within an argument. The focus here is upon how the Trinity has brought about the inheritance for Jewish believers first and has protected. Now, you notice I have used the word first, and I've emphasized that. Because within the book of Ephesians, what Paul shows is that in the church age, God has joined Jewish and Gentile believers together in one body with equal access to God. In so doing, what he's done for Jewish believers, he necessarily also has done for Gentile believers. So that's why I say he did it first for Jewish believers. Please note verse 12. He says in verse 12 that we who first hope, the word in Greek is hope rather than trust or believe, that we who first hoped in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Within the book of Ephesians, where is it that we see evidence that the word you refers to Gentiles? Okay, 2:1 is a place where it does refer to them, but how do we know that they're Gentiles there? We have to find a passage that tells us that they're Gentiles. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh. Now look at 4:17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. I would argue strenuously that the rest of belongs in there. Some of your translations don't have those words. But he is identifying these people as Gentiles. But we, who were the ones that first hoped in Christ? Jews. And within this book, who is joined together? Jews and Gentiles. And so notice in verse 14, we have to figure out who the both are. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So it's peace at a horizontal level between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. But then in verse 16, there's a vertical peace, reconciliation. He reconciles them both in one body to God. So that what we have here is peace being effected at the horizontal level between Jewish and Gentile believers by bringing them together in one body and then reconciling both to God. Yes, Dave?
Was that ever the predestination like that? Was that ever foreshadowed?
Predestination means something far different than what theologians tend to define it as.
Well, let's assume it means, though, that Jew and Gentile together be in Christ.
Okay.
If I understood that.
Very good. Let me amplify a little bit. Notice if we look at Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, and by the way, I'm not digressing at all because we have to set up what inheritance is, general inheritance, before we can talk about specific inheritance, and this is the main passage on the general inheritance in the book of Ephesians. Okay, please note how infrequent the word you is in 1, 3 to 14, which, by the way, is one sentence in Greek. It's the longest Greek sentence in the entire New Testament. It's a mouthful. I challenge anyone to read that in one breath. You and your are very rare. They only show up in verse 13. But look at how frequent we, us, and our are. In verse 3, our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, just as he chose us, and that's going to be Jewish believers, that we should be holy and without blame, having predestined us. Verse 6, made us accepted in the Beloved One. Verse 7, in him we have redemption. Verse 8, he made to abound toward us. Verse 9, having made known to us. Verse 11, we have obtained an allotment. Verse 12, we who first hoped. Then verse 13, you also. And then in verse 14, who is the guarantee, the earnest money of our inheritance? There's a heavy focus on Jews. That's the reason that in my rendering of this, I said to Jews first. Not only to Jews first. Now, the way that I would picture the predestination that it speaks about here is that predestination is saying that there is a destiny prepared beforehand. It's not talking about what the Calvinist likes to make it sound like it's talking about. Now, election is distinct from predestination. And it speaks also about election. Notice how it says in verse 4, just as he chose or elected us. But lo and behold, it's us. And what I would argue is that since the book of Ephesians has a heavy emphasis on the corporate, the group, is it would be analogous to, let's say that I were trying to put together a football team. And I say, first, I'm going to choose the offense. And second, I'm going to choose the defense. It's the two parts of the team that are being chosen that will then be joined. Well, who was chosen first? Well, God had made promises to Israel, so when he starts the church, he cannot do anything that will contradict anything he has ever promised to Israel. So there had to be a continuity of people who went from the old dispensation into that started at the day of Pentecost. Jews were chosen. That was going to be one part of the team. But then he put another part of the team that everyone would have said, how are you going to put Jews and Gentiles in the same group? I mean, after all, the law keeps them going like this. He says, that's simple. We'll get rid of the law. And so the Jewish part of the team, okay, that's in place. Now he says, I'm going to surprise you. I'm going to pick another part to be part of the whole picture. And I don't see it as talking about picking individuals. This is talking about picking portions of the church. As we've looked at with 1 Corinthians 10:32, it's quite consistent with what Paul is saying here. God views humanity as being of three groups: Jews, Jewish unbelievers, Gentile unbelievers, and the church. There are some advantages. There are some distinctives of being a Jewish believer. Basically, that it helps to fulfill passages that speak about the Jewish remnant. But there really is no essential difference between Jews and Gentiles with regard to access to God. And so, from that standpoint, they are made equal. Within this passage, you're going to notice that twice he talks about adoption. The problem with adoption is we hear it from a 21st century perspective. When we hear adoption, we think someone goes out and adopts a child that was born to some other parent into this family, and it is as though the child were part of this family by physical birth, even though the child is not. Adoption was a lot different in New Testament times. The word huiothesia means placement as son. And a father might adopt his own child, his own biological child. It happened. It happened with some regularity in the first century. Let's say that a king only has daughters through his legitimate wives. And then through an affair, all of a sudden there's a son born. Well, how does that son become king? The father places him as his own son. There's a legal ceremony, and that ceremony would be called by the term that we say adoption. So fathers, in many cases, adopted their own children. Adoption in the New Testament time was putting someone in the inheritance role so they could inherit. Okay, now let's look at the two places where adoption shows up. Notice in verse 5, having predestined us to adoption as sons, God prepared in advance that believers, especially in this case, initially, Jewish believers, would have right of adoption. Now look at the second time that adoption, huiothesia, shows up. The word predestined second time, I'm sorry. Verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, predestined for what? To sonship adoption, which gave the right of inheritance. Being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay, in this passage, Paul speaks about believers have an irrevocable inheritance. Every believer, guaranteed everlasting life and all that God promises to all believers, irrevocably. And Paul does devote attention to inheritance, general inheritance within this book. However, when we get to chapter 5, Paul is going to talk about a different kind of an inheritance. Because in chapter 5, he is saying, he says, in verse 5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes, notice comes now, in time, upon the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience is a term for unbelievers, used twice in this book. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. So what we have to reconcile here is Paul is talking about a kind of inheritance that can be forfeited. But he also talks in this book about a kind of inheritance that cannot be forfeited. So this leads to a need to discuss the difference between the general inheritance and the specific inheritance. Okay. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you where I'm going to head so that when we get in the passage, you aren't saying, okay, where is he going? I'm going to tell you right now in advance where I'm going so that as you're looking, you can say, okay, do I see the passage going that way or do I see it going a different way? So I'm going to just set it out here. Does the White House belong to us? Absolutely. The White House does belong to us. It's our house. It's the people's house. But how many of us get to stay there? And if we got to stay there, how many of us would be able to stay there for more than one night? This is a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Special inheritance is going to be something like that, where the whole corporation, the whole church, owns it. But not everyone is going to be able to enjoy it in quite the same way. That's the difference between general inheritance and specific inheritance. There are certain things that we inherit, like everlasting life, that every single person that's part gets it. It can't be taken away. Then there are things that God promises to the church that can't be taken away, but it doesn't mean that every person enjoys it. It would be like if we were to say that the White House could never be destroyed, which of course it could be, and of course on 9/11, they were trying to destroy it, but that plane went down in Pennsylvania. If we were thinking about something that were eternal, God promises the specific inheritance to the church irrevocably, but he doesn't guarantee every believer that every believer will be able to enjoy it in the same way that certain others would. But who owns it? Christ and the whole church. Yes, Ty?
Is it like Israel and the land? If they were obedient, they were able to be in the land. But if they were disobedient, they were kicked out.
Right. With regard to the specific Provisions of the land covenant, Deuteronomy 29 or 28 through 30. If they moved into idolatry, God could evict them from the land, but he never would take away the title deed from them. Israel would always own the land that he had promised irrevocably to them. Okay, now, so I've got a little chart here where all believers share equally in the general inheritance. Each one of us has everlasting life, irrevocably. Unbelievers lack a share. They have no share in everlasting life or any of the other parts of general inheritance. But then there's a special inheritance. And you notice I have a 3A and a 3B as well as a 4. Some believers have a share. It'd be like living in the White House. Even though all own it, because it belongs to the corporation, some believers partake, many do not. But no unbeliever will partake in it. So whether we're looking at the general or the specific, we can say on the right-hand side, no unbeliever has any share in either the general inheritance or in the special inheritance. When we look at the general inheritance, all believers irrevocably possess the general inheritance. When we look at the special inheritance, it belongs to the corporation, but it doesn't mean that every believer partakes in the same way of it. The special inheritance is the right of being part of Jesus Christ's administration of the kingdom. And with that comes certain privileges, but certain responsibilities. And essentially, the way that Jesus has set it forth is set forth in the parable of the talents. You who have been faithful in little things have the opportunity to be faithful in much larger things. And so essentially, what is being set forth as an incentive clause for believers to seek to please the Lord is that they have the potential of being in positions of authority, allowing them in eternity to bring even greater glory to the Lord through their service. So that essentially, Jesus is using our time here on earth to select those that will have right to be able to glorify him in a greater way. So there are going to be kings. He's king over kings. In Revelation chapter 5, he talks about the 24 Gentile kings that will be over the rest of the earth. We have passages that speak about people being over 10 cities and so on and so forth. Interestingly, cities, as they were defined there within Israel during the time of the New Testament, would be more analogous to counties, that there would be a metropolitan area surrounded by lands that were designed to support the city, both from the standpoint of taxation and so forth. And so essentially, someone who has the right of rulership over 10 cities might be like a governor. So there are going to be layers of responsibility based upon how people have used the opportunities that God has given to us in this earth. So that's the difference. It isn't a matter of we get a greater share of infinity, which doesn't really make much sense. But the opportunity exists to be able to be in a greater position to be able to bring glory to God. There will be an appreciation by those that have such opportunity to say, I am truly thankful for the way that God is allowing me to bring glory to him. And Paul and other New Testament writers do use it as motivation, but nothing that is going to be rewardable is going to be anything other than fruit produced by the Spirit.
I associate production and growth. I think you want to incentivize and reward productivity. And individually, we benefit by growth individually. But growth and productive and production, I think, are somewhat synonymous.
Yeah, as we use what God has given us, remember what we saw from Ephesians 2, verse 10, that shouldn't be understood individually. It should be understood as we, the church, are his artifact. And the church is created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The whole concept is very much of the things that will benefit the body of Christ are things that come by that which the Holy Spirit does through us rather than what we engineer on our own.
Oh, I
and so,
that.
But very much, yes. The concept of productivity and accomplishing the good works which God has designed for the church beforehand, that we should walk in them, is very much what he's aiming at. And within Paul's book, I have said many times that the greater our appreciation is for what God has done for us, the more powerful his argument is for us to seek to please him. And within Ephesians, he has shown us how much grace he has bestowed. And in bestowing that grace, he has made it possible for us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to do that which truly is beneficial as the Holy Spirit works through us to produce that which God wants. And we have an opportunity to participate in that. And, yeah, I mean, it's a truly fascinating thing to see how it all goes together. But, yes, very much the point that you made is quite appropriate. Now, the impact of the of propitiation on the Bema Seat. Bema Seat is the judgment seat of Christ, where Christ is going to evaluate as to whether or not what believers have accomplished in their lives has truly magnified him. And again, it goes without saying, the only way that we magnify him through what we do is by using what he has done. So he's able to say, this is the fruit produced by the Spirit in and through our lives. Propitiation has a major impact in that, because at the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to be evaluating our sin, because our sin was already dealt with. By analogy, when we look at the unbeliever, as the unbelievers at the great white throne, his sin isn't being looked at, because his sin was also paid for by Jesus fully. Propitiation makes it so that God is able to look and say, did you use what I gave you so that my Spirit produced enduring fruit, so that it brought about the benefit that I sought for the body of Christ? That's the only thing that will be rewardable. If what we do is by our own strength, our own power, our own thinking, and so on and so forth, God's going to look at that and he's not going to say, oh, I'm impressed. He is going to be looking at how we have used what he has given us. Every country except for Iraq gives out medals based on how well those in the military used the assets they were given. In Iraq, they gave out medals based on how many troops they could lose, how much ground they could lose to the enemy. I mean, it was just backwards. Yeah, you look at it, and this guy has suffered this great defeat, and he gets heaped with all kinds of medals, and you say, no, 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 that's crazy. But who is ultimately getting the praise when a medal is handed out? Who trained that soldier? Who sent out the orders? Who equipped that soldier? The glory ultimately comes back to those that have prepared that person to be able to do that. See, we look at rewards and we say, oh, that puts all the emphasis on the believer. I don't think so. When you look in the book of Revelation, it talks about the casting of crowns. And a lot of people think that, okay, we get a crown and it's his. It's gone. No. If we know how the casting of crown ceremonies went in the ancient world, it's very helpful to us. In a casting of crown ceremony, a vassal who was a king under a higher king, a king over kings, which is what the phrase King of Kings means, a king who has kings as his subjects. What the lower king would do is he would hand his crown to his superior, saying, I'm able to rule because of the opportunity you have extended to me. And once that statement was made, the superior king would hand the crown back because it was a recognition, I am in your service at your pleasure. And that is the perspective that I come to as I look at rewards. I think it's often been looked in a very cheap way, and you know, people are looking for, I want the perks. But as I look at the passages, I see it as greater opportunity to serve him. And that is motivational to me. Okay, so that sets up things. Now I think we can go through fairly quickly, but I wanted you to know where I'm going so that you're not puzzling over where I'm going. I'm going to get to what I've articulated here, but now I'll show you how we get there. Ephesians 5:1, he says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. It's very important to know whether this starts a new paragraph or whether it's just a new sentence within an existing paragraph. That makes a huge difference. I'm going to argue that it starts a new paragraph, and I'll show you why that's important. But my outline statement, what's in brackets, is dealing with the therefore. Based on the need for believers to walk worthy, 4:1, rather than walking as unenlightened Gentile unbelievers, I walk, which would grieve the Holy Spirit, as we considered last week. Now we get into what Paul says after the therefore. Believers should imitate God. And I would say this is by pleasing the Holy Spirit through thought, word, and deed that edifies. It's important to know the therefore. If it is only a new sentence in an existing paragraph, then the therefore would refer back to verses 31 and 32, the previous sentence. But if it is a new paragraph, then it refers to the entire preceding paragraph. Just as at chapter 4, verse 1, that's the beginning of a section, and the therefore there refers to all of chapters 1 through 3. So the size of the reference is a very important issue. If it starts a new paragraph, it refers to chapter 4, verse 25 through 32, which would define what he means by imitator. Imitate God by doing that which pleases him by the power of the Spirit. That would be imitating him. Rather than doing all those things that grieve the Spirit, saying, imitate God in the way that was described positively in verses 25 through 32. Whereas if he is only putting in a new sentence, then he's saying, imitate him by, verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I think this is a bigger therefore. I think it's referring to the entire preceding paragraph. So Paul is here saying, I've given this exhortation that is based upon the fact that God the Holy Spirit has sealed your general inheritance, something that can never be taken away from you. Look at how he expressed that in verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Our general inheritance is secure. And he's saying, as a result, we should seek to please God rather than seeking to do that which would displease him. 5:2, it starts with an and. So my and is contained within the brackets. In addition to imitating God. So you'll notice that what I do is I pick up the referent of any connector. So the referent of that, this is a shortened way of saying the point of 5:1. In addition to imitating God through edifying thought, word, and deed, that's a summary of 4:25 through 32, believers should love their fellow believers in a way similar to how Christ loved us and offered himself to God for us. So he says, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, we earlier, in considering our scripture reading, looked at 1 Thessalonians 4:9, so we'll look at it again. I didn't go into detail there on this point, but when he says brotherly love, it's Philadelphia. Philos is love, and Adelphos is a word for brother. So, but concerning Philadelphia, brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And notice there he uses the word agapao. This shows me that there is a lot of overlap between the word agapao and phileo. A lot of people differentiate them very strongly, but it seems to me that there's a lot of overlap. Because he's saying, you know that you should love one another with a Philadelphian kind of love because you have been taught by God to agapao one another. It looks like there's a lot of overlap. Then in... I forgot to draw my two circles. I was going to, but they were supposed to look like this, but they didn't go in here. The meaning of the phrase loved and sacrificed. This is a hendiadys. Hendiadys, the word hen means one, dia means through, and deus means two. So it's one idea through two words. And that's a very common figure of speech that we see. So when he speaks about he loved us and he sacrificed us, wow, just think about John 3:16. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son. He sacrificed. It's very much looking towards the cross.
Okay.
Very much so. And so the way that Christ loved us was by sacrificing himself on the cross. That was the way that he was looking out for our best interest, that he could give us life instead of the death sentence that we deserved and that we were already under. So we have some examples of hendiadys: stars and stripes, horse and carriage, love and marriage, block and tackle, bread and butter. It's concepts that we can think of one entire thing, but the way that we describe it is with two separate words. And so in this passage, I would say that Paul is focusing upon Christ loving in a sacrificial way, which he's going to again emphasize later in this chapter. Look at what he does in 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And so Paul is tying those two concepts together, not saying that that's the entire concept that could be developed, but it's an important concept. Christ loved us by paying our and the world's death penalty on the cross so that believers would live. Jesus took away the death penalty from everyone, believer and unbeliever alike. But he only gives life to those that believe in him for it. And so that's a concept that is often misunderstood. You know, people will say, well, believe in Jesus so that you won't pay for your sins for all eternity. And it's like, no. That's not it at all, but people do not understand propitiation. They just do not get it.
I don't understand the internalizing of Christ in me, the hope of glory. He's living in what Paul calls in my inner being. And so, I mean, that is something that I always present church with until I heard the gospel.
Sure.
That was missing. Something was missing as far as greed. Out there searching until all of a sudden somebody explained it, you know, said, your problem is you're dead.
Sure. Absolutely.
And then I'll say that real quick. I knew my dad.
Yep.
Okay.
Absolutely.
All right.
And so he offered himself as a sweet smelling aroma, satisfying God. Verses 3 and 4, in contrast. And so you notice here that verse 3 starts with a but. So in contrast with verse 2, to how believers are supposed to walk in love, they, as is fitting for saints, are not to, and I add some words here, if it's in brackets, it means I'm adding it, you will not find these words in the text. This is my thing to help smooth out the idea. They are not to gravitate towards discussing fornication, uncleanness, or covetousness, nor speak in a filthy way, nor speak foolishness, nor tell coarse jokes. But believers' speech should give thanks to God, and I would say also to fellow believers. Let's look at the statement. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. People usually understand that as it shouldn't be named as existing among you. But I think that he's instead saying it should not be what we make into our topics of conversation. Oh, do you know what so-and-so is doing?
Okay.
That is not edifying speech. It pulls us away from thinking about the Lord, and it gets us focused on how bad and how sinful people are. There are issues that do need to be addressed. But for us to make it so we're thinking and reflecting on all that, it does not help us at all to seek the Lord. And I don't see Paul here saying merely, it shouldn't be named as existing among us. Well, that's true. But I think that he's saying it shouldn't be named as a topic that we gravitate towards in our conversations. And I think it's a far weightier idea that he's aiming at, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. We have the opportunity, because of what Christ has done for us, to use what he has given us by the power of the Spirit to bring glory to him. And he says, why in the world would we want to talk about the gutter when we have the opportunity to please him? He's saying, come on, think in terms of what the Word is teaching, that's what we need to be focused upon, rather than, oh, yeah. That just does, that is not profitable. And so he's aiming them in a different direction. Now in verse 5. Explanation. Notice it starts with the word for. For, when it starts a sentence, is giving an explanation of the preceding sentence. The explanation of why believer speech should edify. Why it is that we should be focused on the type of speech to which he's encouraging us is that idolaters, that is, fornicators, unclean people, and coveters lose all kingdom inheritance. Now, this is talking about the special inheritance. This is not talking about the general inheritance. We can't lose everlasting life. We can't lose the fact that our sins have been propitiated. We can't lose. There are all sorts of things that are guaranteed irrevocably to every single member of the church, that is, people who have believed in Jesus Christ. But the special inheritance, just like when a president loses an election and he has to move out the following January 20th, special inheritance, though it belongs to the corporation, is not partaken of by every member of the corporation. Now, it's very important to know, he says, has no inheritance. Most people treat this as though he's saying can't enter the kingdom. No, 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 no. Entrance and inheritance are totally different. I'm going to illustrate this from the Old Testament. I could illustrate it from the New Testament, but I think it's these are familiar passages. Numbers chapter 18, verse 20. The Lord said to Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi, "You shall have no inheritance in the land." Was he in the nation? Absolutely. "You shall have no inheritance in their land, nor shall," and he's talking about the tribe of Levi, not just Aaron specifically, you plurals, "and nor shall you, tribe of Levi, have any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the children of Israel." No land inheritance for Levi. Numbers 18, verses 24 to 26. "For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore I said to them, among the children of Israel, they, tribe of Levi, shall have no inheritance. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak thus with the Levites and say to them, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given you from them as your inheritance, then you shall offer up a heave offering of it to the Lord, a tenth of the tithe." Numbers 36, verses 7 through 9. "So the inheritance of the children of Israel shall not change hands from tribe to tribe, for every one of the children of Israel shall keep the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers, and every daughter who possesses an inheritance in any tribe of the children of Israel shall be the wife of one of the family of her father's tribe, so that the children of Israel each may possess the inheritance of his fathers. Thus no inheritance shall change hands from one tribe to another, but every tribe of Israel shall keep his own inheritance." Concept is, Levi, the tribe of Levi, was part of the nation, but they didn't have land inheritance. As far as it goes with special inheritance, it is possible for a person to be a believer and not possess rulership. After all chiefs and no Indians? There's no rulership if that's the case, right? I mean, if he's talking about ruling, there has to be a ruler and a rulee. And, you know, when you look at that, it sets up the requirement that there be some that don't rule. And the highest of all rewards ends up being rulership, and it's over different amounts of land and people and so on and so forth. And essentially, it's opportunity to help to implement things that the Lord will be implementing within the kingdom. He will give that opportunity to certain individuals. And some will have larger amounts of responsibility, some will have lesser amounts of responsibility. So, in distinguishing the general inheritance from the specific inheritance in Ephesians, and by the way, this concept is throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22 uses the term seated to refer to Christ's ruling. Let's look at that. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, we'll back up to verse 19. Verse 19 is the third thing he wants these Ephesians to know. What is the exceeding power or greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him? So what two things were done by God's power that he uses that same power on behalf of believers? Raising Christ and seating him. But where did he seat him? At his right hand, rulership, in the heavenlies, far above all principality, over anything that's a ruler, and power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. This is clearly talking about Christ has preeminent rulership, right? That's clearly the point. But now notice the and of 2:1. He is going to connect this next sentence with this sentence because this paragraph to the next paragraph. We talked about this long sentence, 2:1-7. The main verbs of this sentence are in verses 5 and 6. God is the subject from verse 4, made alive together or enlivened together. Enlivened together is a compound word. The together is part of it. And then in verse 6, and God raised together. God jointly raised. And God seated together. Oh, hey, isn't that interesting? What did he do for Christ in verse 22? By his power he raised Christ. What does verse 6 of chapter 2 say he does for us? He raises us. Whoa! He works with the same power that he used in raising Christ and seating him to raise us. And he used that power to seat Christ far above everything. Rulership. He uses in seating us. But the us here should be understood corporately because there are going to be individuals who will have right of rulership. The corporation owns the right of rulership, but just like we have one president at a time, one occupant of the White House at a time, there will be some governors, there will be some kings. The corporation owns the right of rule, but not everyone will be in the White House, if you get my analogy.
What's the connotation of sitting together?
Seated on a throne. Okay, the together is Jews and Gentiles, you and we, because in verse 1 you were dead, and verse 5 we were also dead. And he made us alive together with Christ. So we were joined with each other and having the same kind of life that Christ has. We were raised, you and we, together with Christ, and we were seated together with Christ. Of course, he has a higher seat.
Now, I would understand that maybe I'm wrong in some of what I've learned, but as I understood it, he was seated symbolically or whatever in terms of dealt with and finished his work.
Okay, sure. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us that unlike the Levitical priests who always stood, mm-hmm. There were no chairs in the temple, and there were no chairs in the tabernacle, because they stood, sacrifice, 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 sacrifice. And Hebrews chapter 10 says that they never sat down because they always had another sacrifice to offer. But Jesus offered one sacrifice, and then he could sit down until his enemies were made his footstool. But it's also the concept of rulership. So we don't have to think of a literal throne upon which the Father is sitting and the Son is sitting. It's not reducing them to space like that. But the concept of seated is a concept of ruling, ruling authority. Just like the scepter is a picture of authority. And so it's words to describe authority. And so what we have then is in 1:22 compared with chapter 2, verse 6, God indeed works with the same power that was used in raising Christ and in seating him, but it doesn't mean that each and every individual church-age believer will have the same right of rule. So, does God jointly enliven all church-age believers with Christ? Absolutely. Ephesians 2:5. And then 2:6, he jointly raises all believers. These are truths that belong to each member of the corporation, but the third one of seated belongs to the corporation but is enjoyed by only certain individuals. Will all church-age believers rule during the kingdom? No. So now, tying it together quickly, the implication of various kinds of idolaters not inheriting rewards is that believers should reject idle talk to the effect that rewards are guaranteed to all believers. Because God's wrath comes upon unbelievers for idolatry. So, by implication, idolatrous believers will not inherit kingdom rewards either. So in 5:6 he says, let no one deceive you with empty words. He's saying there are people that are saying things that are not true. For because of these things, idolatry, covetousness, uncleanness, fornication, and so forth, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. He says, you know, God allows wrath and the consequences of sin and wars and famines. He allows all sorts of things as a way of dealing with humanity that is in sinful rebellion and running away from him. So he says, if that's what the unbeliever is doing, and the unbeliever knows no better, he's saying, if the wrath of God comes on them for that reason, surely God will allow wrath to come upon a believer that's rebellious as well. That's his point. So he's saying, you know, we can see God's wrath at work on planet Earth, and it's not just for the unbeliever, it's also for the believer that's in rebellion against God.
Is that the idolatrous believer? Now, what's the example of an idolatrous believer?
One who is putting anything before God as being more important than God at a practical level has practically entered into idolatry. Paul is right here saying covetousness is a form of idolatry.
Okay, but he, but himself, in Romans 7, he struggled with his covetous, you know, indwelling sin.
Yeah. And so Paul is there saying that we cannot win any victory in the Christian life whatsoever by looking in the rearview mirror. That's essentially how I compare looking at the law. person's looking at the law, it's like driving down the freeway, staring at my rearview mirror. Rearview mirror is for a reference point. We check it out. The focus needs to be on God. The focus needs to be on God's word. That's the only way that the power of the Holy Spirit is able to work through us, for us to be able to produce the fruit by the Spirit. In 5:7, in light of idolatrous believers being disinherited from kingdom rewards, the church still owns those the special inheritance, but the individual believer would not partake of them. Believers ought not become fellow partakers with unbelievers. Now, if you think back to my chart on the first page, unbelievers have neither kind of inheritance. They don't have general inheritance. They don't have special inheritance. Paul is not talking, as many people think about in this passage, they think he's talking about you can lose your general inheritance. No. But one can lose opportunity to be rewardable and have opportunity to serve him in a greater capacity. And shall we say, one loses access to the White House, if we make my old analogy. So in other words, it's the bottom part of the passage that he's speaking about, because notice, if you look on page one at that chart, believers that fit under 3B as well as unbelievers lack enjoyment of the special inheritance. So Paul is not compromising the general inheritance. He's talking about special inheritance. And he's saying, since the unbeliever has none of it, why would you want to become a fellow partaker with unbelievers? He's saying, that doesn't make any sense. So then, in verse 8a, the reason believers ought not become fellow partakers with unbelievers is because they, the believers, were once unenlightened, but now are enlightened by the Lord. We have God's word. We have the indwelling Spirit. We can understand His truth. We can discern ways to become more pleasing to God than we have been. Does it mean that we're going to become perfect? No. No, it doesn't. But what Paul is aiming believers at doing is seeking to understand, to know God better through His Word, and seek to use that which God has given us to please Him in this life. And if we do so, we have greater opportunity to please Him in the kingdom. And he's saying, why would we want to get short-sighted and do that which is not productive now and will keep us from doing more productive things in the kingdom? He's not threatening anyone with loss of eternal life, because eternal life is part of the general inheritance, irrevocable, guaranteed. Paul is not trying to motivate people with a lot of fear. It's a heavier motivation towards wanting to please Him and be in a better position to please the Lord in the future, in the kingdom. And he's just saying, our special inheritance requires that a person be using what God has given to be pleasing to God, rather than using anything that would be displeasing to God. He's aiming us at our direction. And it's not served by, oh, I better not covet. You know, my neighbor certainly has a nice car, but God doesn't want me to covet. Why didn't God give me a car like that? And that's what happens, and that's why the law, or any law-type system, starts pulling us down, because we get our focus in the wrong place. Our focus needs to be on the Lord, and learning more about Him, and learning how to please Him, and coming to understand how great the grace that He's bestowed upon us is, so that we have reason to be looking for ways to please Him. And that's really where the emphasis is in this passage. Paul is seeking to hold out for these believers great reason that they should do that which will benefit the body of Christ, holding forth the word of truth, emphasizing with their speech that which glorifies God and reminds people of God's truth, rather than reminding people of everybody else's sin. And that's a different way than this passage is often approached. This passage is often approached as, oh, if you don't do this, you're not going to be in heaven. And that's not at all what Paul is aiming at. Like I said, my view of rewards is a little different than most people's view of rewards, as I very much see the opportunity that is given, the greater opportunity for service. And I think that when we look at rewards, we're looking at the perks when we emphasize that word, but there's a responsibility side of it. And the only things that please God that we can do are that which the Holy Spirit builds into us and through us through the Word of God. And it's not by a system of do's and don'ts.